Thing I want to do is congratulate you for your blocking and tackling. I mean, we've talked about that, haven't we? We've talked about simple things that Christ calls us to do that keeps us in His transforming process all the days of our life. And they're simple sweat equity, priority type decisions. And you're here this morning. This is the Sunday that begins spring break. And it would be easy to say, well, yeah, let's just begin it today. But I trust, and I see even those of you who are here, and you're here without your spouse, and your spouse has to work today, and these kind of things. And it encourages me that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart that says, you know, I'll never win if I can't block and tackle. And when I say win, I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about your effectiveness in the kingdom of God. As a wife and as a husband and as a parent and as a witness to Christ in this culture. Simple stuff. One of our first real church-wide goal that we talked about was, let's get everybody to read the gospel reading every day. And many of you have testified to how that gospel reading has impacted you, has prepared you for things, as Christ has spoken to you. And I know that the beautiful thing about tasting Jesus in the Word is that all of a sudden you'll find yourself reading the Psalm and the Old Testament and the New Testament. That appetite increases. And so I want to say, well done, and don't back down. Keep going. Pick up the pace. Stay committed to simple ways that Jesus has given us to encounter Him. We need that, amen? We need it. I know for me personally this week, I came to this place here. I have the privilege of working right next door, so this is my place to come and dwell many, many mornings and read the Word and take Holy Eucharist. And I was praying, and I knew that this week we had some tough meetings. And as I was praying, the Lord quickened the gospel reading for that morning in my spirit. And it scared me, because I knew the story of Jairus approaching Christ and saying, come to my little girl, she's sick, she's dying. And as they're on the road to go and to see his little girl, there's people that confronted him and said, don't bother the teacher anymore, your little girl is dead. And something trembled within me. It trembled because I knew this was Christ's preparation for me for the week. And I knew I was going to encounter some bad news, some rough news, some disappointing, discouraging news. I just knew it. But I couldn't forget what Jesus immediately said after that news came. He said, don't fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. I was talking with Millie later on that week after some very difficult news. At least 8 children that we lost at Restoration Academy in 1 week. Some that mother was fleeing and yanked them out of school with no prior knowledge. Others just serious acts of defiance that caused them their place there. And some from Grace House. And you know Grace House is home for orphan girls. And heartbreaking, heart-wrenching stuff. And I told Mila, I said, I know that Jesus is preparing me for this Word on Sunday, because our beatitude that we're covering today comes from verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Just the same word where they were confronted, that Jairus was confronted with, don't bother the teacher, their little girl is dead. Fear not. Only believe. That we weep in hope. We have this condition of suffering that affects us, but we believe. It's both. It's a condition along with faith that Jesus is talking about here in this wonderful beatitude. Let's begin with a definition this morning of those who weep. Thank you, Hannah. Good to see our technology is working. Those who suffer in hope and are moved by the suffering around them to offer the same hope. Those who suffer in hope and are moved to offer are moved by the suffering around them to offer the same hope. Notice I didn't just say hope to people. I'll talk about this, that redemption is all of creation. Our heart breaks even over the way people treat this world. And even the condition that is even beyond people. Those who suffer in hope and are moved by the suffering around them to offer the same hope. I'm going to say this definition over and over, and I didn't type it up on the screen. Hope is not a wishy-washy word. We've sort of made it that. It's sort of wishful. It's not in the Scriptures. It's like, you know, Ben was talking about the word peace several weeks ago, and he was saying it's not like some hippie salutation. I mean, peace is a war term. It's powerful. When we pass the peace, it's a powerful exchange. And it's the same with hope. Here's what hope is. Hope is the earnest expectation that God's goodness will be revealed in His time, in His way, according to His grand story purpose. Did you hear me? It is the earnest, not wishful, earnest expectation that God's goodness will be revealed in His time, in His way, according to His grand story purpose. God is good, and He is good to us. He is not like us. Yes, like us He is personal, unlike us He is great. And I want to stress this morning this term of according to His grand story purpose. This is important for us to understand and embrace. You see, there's a difference between following Christ and asking Christ to follow us. There's really a difference. Some of us kind of want to lay out our own little plan and say, Jesus, come with me. Now He's saying, you follow me. And there is a big difference there. We have a place in His grand story, and suffering and hope is a huge part of that. Fran Shaka, Ben's dad, and pray for him. He just had a surgery Friday to remove cancer. He had prostate cancer, and I assume he's doing well, and prognosis was really good, but still, surgery is surgery. But he was talking about the Apostle Paul, who, you know, encountered Christ on that road to Damascus, he was working for God on behalf of the nation of Israel, right? He was deceived, even persecuting Christians to the point of death, but he had this role, this defined role. I'm working for God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when Christ confronted him, what he showed him was, Paul, I'm calling you to be a part of my grand plan of completely reversing the curse of sin and redeeming all things in Christ. He had a very myopic view, and Christ would change this and He would broaden it. I've called you to be a part of this grand story that will reverse the effects of sin that you see in Genesis 3, that affects everything in creation, and I will redeem all things in Christ. This is very important for us to understand the purpose of our suffering. Listen to a little bit of the language of Paul as he begins to grasp this and how transcendent these words are. I'm going to read out of Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He's lavished on us in wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ in heaven and things on earth in Him. I mean, this is Paul, as he understands, begins to understand the implication of this gospel that affects all things. This is very important. Hear me. That we're a part of this grand plan. We fit into it. It doesn't fit into us. Does that make sense? We fit into it. It doesn't fit into us. We don't say, Jesus, come on with me. Jesus says, come with me. I've got this grand plan to redeem all things. And you're a part of it. And so is your suffering. How does it fit into it? How does suffering fit into the grand plan of God? Let me say this. Most of the time, I have no idea. Did you hear me? Most of the time, I have no idea, and that's okay. See, there's this erroneous understanding in, I think, a lot of times in charismatic circles that somehow wisdom is understanding why God does what He does. That is flat out wrong. Now, does God sometime reveal to us the purpose of what He's doing? Absolutely. He does that in numerous ways. Most of the time, though, He doesn't. That's why this is a faith walk. Wisdom is simply obeying the Holy Spirit moment by moment. That's what heavenly wisdom is. Not understanding why He's doing what He's doing. That could be a very confusing, perplexing place to think that God owes us that explanation. Read the exchange between Job and God. Who are you, my counselor? God would say to Job. I've got this grand plan to redeem all things in me, and you're called to be a part of that story. But you're not probably going to understand most of it. Get over that. You're not God. And we want to learn to suffer well, amen? And we want to learn to suffer in hope. And that's the key to this abiding disposition that we're given here in Luke. This promise, hear me, this promise of present and future joy that is independent of outward circumstance. And listen to this. We're going to talk about this word for a moment because I believe it's one of the most powerful words in Scripture. The promise that we shall laugh. It's only used two places in the New Testament, and it's here in this passage that He says, those who weep now shall laugh. Let's talk about what that word means because that is a really powerful word. Only used twice. And it's not some sort of monkish inner serenity. That's why I like this word here. This word is a joy that's so overwhelming that it can't be contained. Did you hear me? This word, this promise, is that we will experience a joy so incredibly overwhelming that we can't contain it within us. It has to leap out of us. That's why I've defined it as a noisy outward expression of rejoicing that praises God and taunts the enemy. It comes out in laughter and yes, I see it, Lord. Wow, how You worked this together. I couldn't have written this script. It's just this, you can't even contain it. It's so overwhelming and so good, and it's a promise that we're going to experience this now and in the future. This laughter, this joy that's so overwhelming that we can't contain it. It declares that He has and He will use the suffering in and around us as part of His grand story to redeem all things. Did you hear me? He has and He will use our suffering in and around us as part of His grand story to redeem all things. Let me say that again, has and will, because that's important. It's faith on both sides of the Red Sea. Did you hear me? Easy when God has taken the enemy down on the other side of the Red Sea. Yes. Not so easy when your back is against it and Pharaoh's army is coming down on you. But He wants us to have the kind of faith where this stuff, this faith bubbles up within us even when our back is against the Red Sea. Or like Joseph, who I assume you've been reading about in Genesis, in the readings, that was the same person in prison or in the palace. Amazing. And this word here, and this exhortation that Jesus is giving us in Luke pens is about being in its abiding disposition that enables us to walk in this faith and this joy that transcends the context. Like Joseph, who was faithful and full of the Spirit of God and the life of God, whether it was in prison or in Pharaoh's palace. Do you want that? The Holy Spirit can work that in us, in Christ's likeness, as we go along. And that's what this abiding disposition is all about. Let's talk about some application. We've been talking about in the mirror, how this understanding of blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh, how it causes us to look at ourselves and out the window in terms of how we love others. Let's do some application, and certainly this is not the only way to apply it. Let me tell you, as I was reflecting on this passage in the application, I thought of many of you. Many of you that are in the room today that have suffered loss. And this Christ-likeness that I see in you. That really prepared me as I was studying for this sermon. Let's start with in the mirror. Sober-minded. I have a serious rather than casual attitude about my sin. I have a serious rather than casual attitude about my sin. There's collateral damage to sin. Young people in this room, learn this early. Learn it early. Sometimes that's one of the greatest deceptions of the enemy, is somehow I'm just going to sin on my own in isolation. It never works that way. Our choices bring collateral damage. They affect every relationship. And Christ, and we'll talk about His redemption, and He's always there. But our choices bring collateral damage. I believe if we're walking in this truth, the first place we're going to weep is over our own sin. Because we realize that the damage it does, and even how it afflicts our relationship with God chiefly, and those around me. This brings fidelity to marriage. Where you realize, you know, my sin affects my spouse. It brings faithfulness in the workplace, all these things. I don't treat my sin casually. He knows we're going to sin. Remember Father Terry's message about predictability? He knows we're weak and that we're going to sin, but we don't want to have this cat. We want to be quick to repent. We don't want to be casual with it, flippant about our attitudes and our words that are damaging. We'd be quick to repent and say, that was wrong and I hurt you and I know it and I'm sorry. I was talking to a friend this week. In fact, it was just yesterday, and he was talking about a disappointment that he encountered. And I love what he said. He said, I was more concerned about how this would affect my wife and children. And he just said, and you know, in his own words, he said, I didn't want to fall into sin. I didn't want to fall into complaining and going to this real dark place, because I knew that my family, my spouse, and my children were going to watch the way I responded to this disappointment. That's an application here. A realization that if I go there, I affect the people around me. There's collateral damage. I don't want to be casual with my sin. I want to be sober-minded. Very important. Trusting. I believe that God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. I was talking to a beloved sister in Christ. This is a few years ago. And Olivia Jones, pray for her. You know, she's going through chemo right now. And she was sharing with me on our bishop's back porch about her first pregnancy. And, you know, she had been told, one, you probably will never have children. If you do, you could die. But she really felt like God said, called her to have children. Of course, she has two beautiful boys. But this first pregnancy, you know, she got pregnant and people were praying for her. And yes, amen, this is God's doing. And she miscarried. And she just said, you know, she just went in this downward spiral of, God, I felt that you had made it so clear that I was going to have children, and people prayed and believed and hoped with me, and began to spiral down. Just why, anxiety, question, darkness. Said the Holy Spirit confronted her one day and said, you need to begin to focus on the what, not the why. What you know to be true, not the why it happened. You can't live there. There's no answer to that question. What's the what? The what is throughout the Scriptures. That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. Do not fear, only believe. Whatever the Holy Spirit, the truth that He gives us, that's the what. God wastes nothing. Even Augustine's commentary on Romans 8:28 was, God works all things together for good, including our own sin. Wow! He didn't waste anything. He uses our mistakes, our failures, our past, our dysfunctional families, dysfunctional upbringing. In fact, that becomes the chief well that we minister from. The chief place. Don't despise it. Even your failures and your sin, God somehow takes and redeems. And you come alongside a brother and sister and say, you don't have to go there. Let me tell you the cost. Praying and uplifting and encouraging, it becomes a deep well that we minister from. God wastes nothing. Fear not, only believe. Steadfast. I stay the course rather than constantly jumping the fence for greener grass. This is a tough one, y'all. Here's a good cliche. The grass is always greener until you get there and you find out it's AstroTurf. Ben and I, he's kind of coined this generation, the 20 to 30-somethings, as the tumbleweed generation. Always bouncing and moving, no roots, nowhere. From church to church, from job to job, from city to city. And just never putting down roots. Unstable, no impact. Here's the deal, you guys. If we're following Jesus, most of the time, the majority of the time, 98.9% of the time, He's saying, stay in your present context and glorify me. That's what He's saying. Stay in your present. Now, does He move us around? Yes, absolutely. But the majority of the time, the word of the Lord to us is stay in that place and glorify me. Let the fruit and life of the Spirit not be dictated by the context. That's the true testimony of the faith. Don't be a tumbleweed person. I was talking to one of my siblings here just recently, and I hope that she doesn't listen to this tape. No, that's okay if she does. And it was like, I told her, I said, don't make any major life decisions apart from the way God has told you to do so. I have never made, and by the grace of God, won't, a major life decision apart from ecclesiastical authority speaking into my life. That is a safety for me, for following the mirage of the grass on the greener place, whatever that is in my mind. Never, never. Moving to Fairfield, Jim was the rector here, submitted that decision to him. You tell me what you think, and you have the right to tell me no. And it's not about my trust in you as a person, it's about my trust in God and the way He structured these decisions to be made. Put some roots down. There's ways that God leads and guides us in making major decisions in our life. We don't want to be a part of the tumbleweed generation. God will go with us even if we make our bed in hell, but let's please not make it there. All right, let's talk about out the window. Boy, here's a word. Here's a word that has become a vice in our society. I consistently confront oppressive evil. Consistently confront oppressive evil. I think most of us would have left Jesus' church after He kicked over the tables and drove the people out. Surely that wasn't right. I believe in tolerance, but our society has this belief in tolerance on steroids. We don't tolerate oppressive evil. We're called to confront it certainly in the compassion of Christ. May we never forget that. But we're called to confront it, not ignore it. Woe to those who laugh now, for they shall weep. That whole draw is to get away from pain and suffering and not confront it. Take an issue like abortion and treat it like a political issue. That makes it easy. So I can just go to the polls every now and then. It's not political. It's spiritual. And it's oppressive evil. I love the gift that God has given us and the wisdom He's given Father Terry for the liturgy for the preborn. If you've never been, come. All it is offering the same dignity that this society says every person should have, and that's a funeral. And that the darkest moment in that little baby's life, when there's no one there to say, we love you and we commend you to Christ. That's all it is. And I don't agree with every expression within the pro-life community of how this evil is confronted. I don't. I don't believe in standing across the street yelling. I don't think that's the gospel. But I believe in the expression that God has given us. I believe in this community of faith that surrounded these students of Restoration Academy and have said, I want these children to have the same opportunity my own biological children have. The same chance. This Christ-centered education. Just called consistently to confront evil oppression in the compassion of Christ. It should move us to action. This is what the Lord does. We don't lament in our closet and not ever leave that place. In that place of prayers, we lament over the evil effects of sin that's in us and around us. It causes us to move. Jesus, just read the Gospels. His heart would break. And He would confront things. Sometimes in ways that we would have probably written Him off if we had been there. I'm willing to be present with others in their suffering. That sounds real simple. I tell you who's taught me this probably more than anybody is Father Terry. He really has. And he's done it with me personally. Whether it was suffering that I caused by my own sin, where he would enter in with this redemption and mercy and love and truth, or just life in general. I was desperately trying to find a quote. It's in there, I know, of My Utmost for His Highest, where it talks about how Oswald Chambers talks about how someone who suffered is at your leisure when you're suffering. Just at your leisure. Doesn't mind being interrupted. Doesn't take things personally when you lash out. That's someone who's been seasoned by suffering and just there for you. Doesn't make quick judgments as to why things have occurred. Doesn't really even concern themselves with that. Just wants to offer you the same hope, mercy, grace, and peace that Christ has provided them in their suffering. I think God has gifted our church uniquely in this. I really do. I believe we have a caretaking anointing. And let me say this, and I pray it's always this way, that we don't just look to the clergy to do it. That we will be present with one another in the hospitals and in our homes when there's suffering and loss, even loss that we've caused by our own sin. And be at each other's leisure to offer that same grace. Very important. Last one, endurance. I always believe that Jesus can change a person or a situation. I just hold out. Always believe that Jesus can change. Even when it seems absolutely impossible and there's nothing else left for me to do. And many times Jesus brings us to that place and says, you don't, back off. Let me do my work. You're getting in the way. But believe. Fear not. Only believe. Even the death of our loved ones, we believe that somehow, in some way, God uses in His grand story to reverse the curse of sin and redeem all things. We live in a culture, listen to me, that will constantly try to bring us away from this into unbelief, to strip us of our hope. Our own flesh, the demonic, the culture will always try to do that. I was thinking, you know, in this age of terrorism, we always hear on the media saying, we're not going to let them take our way of life. Even after 9/11, that was the big line. You know, we're not going to let them take away our American way of life. What does that mean to most people? I really, frankly, think it means we're not going to let you take away my ability to escape suffering. You know, all the ball games that were canceling and all that, and they were like, we're going to play anyway and all this. You know, we want to be entertained and distracted in such a way that I can spend my life trying to numb my own pain or get away from the pain that's around me. That's the woe that's talked about here. The woe is this laughter that leads to weeping, where we waste our life trying to insulate and isolate ourselves, whether it's from our own pain or the pain around us. And we become very casual with sin. We have a multiplicity of excuses for why we don't do what we're called to do. And we end up, I believe the weeping that's described here is one who realizes they've wasted their life. And the challenge, remember, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, whoa, be careful. This culture is always going to try to pull you away from pain and suffering, to not deal with it, to not go through it, to not hope. That's going to be your flesh, and that's going to be the pull of culture and the demonic all the days of our life. I concluded this week with, I was at a clergy retreat with clergy from around the state, and I was, I think it was Thursday in morning prayer, I was sharing with them the tough week at Restoration and all the loss, and I knelt down to pray, and I was crying, and they were praying over me. But I'm going to tell you, this word and the studying of this passage and in the word of Christ to not fear and only believe, I was weeping, but I could sense the bubbling up of a hope of the miraculous around the corner. That this is overwhelming, it's impossible, but you are so into impossible things, suffering and hope. And sometime around that time and that day, a young person from Restoration Academy told some people at the school, some adults at the school, that they had a dream. And in this dream, this young lady from Grace House was crying out for an opportunity to return from the school. In this young man's words, she was blossoming. And that in and of itself, that a young man from Restoration Academy, an adolescent, would come to school and share with their instructors a dream he had from Jesus, is a miracle in and of itself. Never happened, been there 14 years. And I'm riding home, and I call the executive director from Grace House, and I just say, I want to check on my girls. How are they doing? Well, they're here. But one of them, in devotion last night, cried out to God in front of her peers that she wanted to return to Restoration Academy and ask God to provide a way. That's the yes moment. That's the laughter moment. That's the redeeming reconciliation. All the business that Jesus is into. The miracles. That's one story of many, and you have your own stories. But I'm going to say to you this morning, and I'm going to exhort you, don't give up hope. The earnest expectation that God's goodness will be revealed in His time, in His way, according to His grand story, purpose that you are a part of. And you will laugh. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Creed.